The angel is explaining to Daniel how things will work out with this amazing little horn, who, of course, we know to be the Antichrist. And here in verse 24, he gives the first phase of Antichrist's coming career, which will last for how many years? 3 1/2. And just to be sure that we're not talking figurative numbers, he says this is also, of course, the book of Revelation explains, the 3.5 years is also 42 months. And if we're not sure what that means, he says it's 1,260 days. Now that, of course, is 42 months of 30 days each. A 30-day month is used here in prophetic scripture in Daniel and Revelation, just like it is in the Genesis flood record. Now, what's going to happen during that first 3.5 years? The Antichrist is a little horn, and he has to be very careful because he has tremendous opposition in Jerusalem, namely who? The two witnesses. Okay? And that's a story we'll develop a little bit later in our study at the end of chapter 9. But he rises in spite of that opposition to enormous power because Jesus Christ himself launches him, Revelation chapter 6, into dominion of, careful now, the Western world. That would be Europe, and we don't know where the United States fits into this, or South and Latin America at all. That's a very mysterious thing. How does the rest of the planet Earth and its population fit into this situation? But basically, it's what we call the Western world, okay? And he will win those 10 kings by conquering them, defeating them, especially the first 3, and the other seven just join him. Now, vastly different is what happens in the last 3.5 years. Because then he appears from the dead. We shall see in chapter 11 what it is that God uses to kill him in the middle of the 70th week, by a sword. Says it 3 times in Revelation 13. He is slain, and he is slain by a sword. But he goes down to the abyss, the realm of the dead, down here, and shortly thereafter, as Satan is allowed by God to raise him from the dead. Now, just like you remember in the Pharaoh's court, his magicians, Jannes and Jambres, were enabled by Satan under God's permission to create frogs and other living things. An amazing, rare example of how God grants Satan supernatural power. So back from the abyss, which means, of course, in Greek, abusos, no bottom, the bottomless pit, the realm of the wicked dead, he comes back again to begin his second life. So that's why Revelation 17 says that he's not just the seventh king that oppresses Israel, namely Egypt, Assyria, Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Macedonian Greece, Rome, but he's also the eighth ruler. He has 2 separate lives, just like Lazarus, whom Jesus raised back to mortal life with a sin nature, and he ended up dying twice, we know. And so it'll be in this case, except, of course, this man is a totally godless person and Satan's masterpiece, whom Satan empowers to do fantastic things that just absolutely astound us. According to the book of Revelation, what'll he do when he comes back from the dead? He'll kill the 2 witnesses, who will be greatly honored by God because they will lie dead for 3.5 days in Jerusalem, but they will be publicly vindicated by visibly coming back to life and visibly ascending back to heaven with glorified bodies. Okay? Then what will the Antichrist do? He will move right into the temple, right into the holy place, no longer protected, see, by the 2 witnesses, and he will set himself up in the form of a statue called the Abomination of Desolation and force the whole human race to worship him. You either worship him, take his mark on forehead and right hand and worship him, or you're dead. And most people in the world will be killed. by him or by God himself for worshiping him. Now this becomes, of course, what Jesus explained as the great tribulation such as never was, known, or ever shall be. The last 3.5 years. Now the first 3.5 years, Antichrist is not demanding worship of himself. He's probably a brilliant ecumenist, combining the apostate church, of course, which will be left behind at the rapture, and he will manipulate that church, that false church, and probably other major religions of the world, Islam perhaps, in sort of an amalgam, the emerging, an ecumenical unification program under his leadership, and he wants to have some kind of credibility as a religious leader, you see. But all of that is cast away, and he becomes God on earth to be worshipped. So he'll have the false prophet, you see, in the temple, superintending this worship program, and the image, the statue, becomes alive and kills anyone that won't bow down before it, an image of himself. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 2 of Daniel, a statue doubtless of himself that everybody had to bow down and worship. Okay? Not that Nebuchadnezzar is claiming to be God, exactly, but you're beginning to see that mentality, you see, developing. Now, during the last 3.5 years, look what God told Daniel will happen. Verse 25. See, 24 is the first 3.5 years. Look at verse 25. He, that is the little horn, the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. Those, of course, are Jewish believers who have come to the Lord through the witness of the two witnesses in the first 3.5 years. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Now, he knows, of course, the Bible superficially, and he knows that he's allowed time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And he's saying, I'm going to change those times. I'm here forever. See? I'm going to have a 1,000-year kingdom or an eternal one or whatever. And he's going to change the law like this one. The wages of sin is what? Death. And he's going to say, no, no. I'm changing the whole moral fabric of the universe. I'm the God that you have not been able to know until now. And I am God incarnate, and I'm going to change the whole laws of the universe. You will worship me and follow my guidelines, not the guidelines of this so-called God in the Bible. Now, you see, friends, billions of people doubtless are wondering, well, what in the world happened to those people that were suddenly disappeared? We're talking about the rapture, you see. This will be a traumatic event for mankind. Millions suddenly disappearing. And I think, like others believe, that the Antichrist will take advantage of this amazing event to say, would you like to really know what happened to those people? I'll tell you now. My heavenly Father, Satan, removed them as stumbling blocks and obstacles to human progress. And if you want to join me in a new program, see, a new world vision, a new world empire, you will bow down to me. Okay? And notice what's going to happen here. It says the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What saints? Well, it can't be the church, the true church. They're gone. These are saints that the two witnesses will have led to the Lord during the first 3.5 years. Because remember what Jesus said about Elijah? that all things will be transformed through his ministry. Yes. He will bring the nation back to God. That's what Malachi had said, remember? He will turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. And family units, saved, united in the Lord, and the whole nation. In fact, out of that nation, through those two witnesses, will be 144,000 witnesses. Talk about a fruitful ministry. The Antichrist can kill two witnesses, and now he's got 144,000 to cope with. And they can't be killed either, because they are sealed by the Lord until they can take this gospel of the kingdom to all nations, Jesus said, before the end finally comes. So you can visualize what's going to happen in the beautiful state of Minnesota at the rapture. Large numbers of people will suddenly disappear, and there'll be total spiritual darkness. There'll be no one teaching the gospel at all for 3.5 years. Then all of a sudden, what begins to happen in Minnesota? Jewish witnesses start coming around and proclaiming Jesus as the true Messiah, and that through Him and Him alone can we have eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, you see? And vast numbers of people here, as in every part of the world, will believe, and many of them will be martyred for their faith because they refuse to bow down. In fact, the book of Revelation says that the main means by which the Antichrist will kill them will be, are you ready for this? Beheading. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. The souls of those who had been beheaded, listen, because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand. And they will come to life. They'll be resurrected and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't know if anybody has noticed this, that in the evil power centers of Iraq, people are being beheaded. Anybody notice this? See? This is intended to traumatize the whole world. See? Beheadings. I wonder if the time is approaching when these things will finally happen. Okay? Very soon. And I say, Lord, help me now, please, because I get the impression here that things aren't going to go too well for the saints, but that contradicts what I thought you said earlier in chapter 7, when the saints shall rule the world. Yes, they'll rule the world how? With resurrected bodies, see, having been beheaded. Doubtless by the millions. Now, not every person is going to die that's a believer, because enough people will survive even this to enter into the 1,000-year kingdom alive, you see. And that's another story we'll check on later when we get to chapter 12, God willing, tomorrow. But this is a very clear statement of two phases of the coming Antichrist career. Chapter 7:24, the first 3.5 years. Chapter 7:25, the last 3.5 years. Okay? Now, no wonder Daniel was terrified and alarmed. Verse 28. 2 years later, Daniel was not only given a dream, but a free trip all the way across from Babylon to the capital city of Medo-Persia. Watch what happened here. Here he is in Babylon, where he's been for 64 years serving his God, and all of a sudden, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, that's 551 B.C., we're still a long ways off before Belshazzar dies, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, chapter 7, and I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan. That's where the events of the book of Esther take place. That's the headquarters of the Medo-Persian Empire, see, of King Cyrus the Great, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So where was he now? He has been moved by God all the way across here to the headquarters of Cyrus, a couple of 100 miles east now, in a vision. Now, you know, that had already happened to Ezekiel. This is astounding. Ezekiel chapter 8, just like Daniel chapter 8, God takes Ezekiel by the locks of his hair and carries him where? From Babylon all the way over to Jerusalem. and gives him a personal guided tour of what's going on in the temple. And I'm sure nobody saw him, but God guided him in this amazing experience to see the abominations in the temple of God and why it was that the temple was being programmed for destruction through Nebuchadnezzar. See? Now, the Apostle Paul, remember, had one of these trips. Remember that one? He said, 14 years ago, I was caught up to the third heaven and heard things unlawful to be uttered. I mean, think of how God can transport his servants here and there to see things happening. And this is therefore no exception, you see. This isn't anything unique here. But why is he giving him this quick trip over here to Shushan? Because, friends, that is the city from whence Cyrus the Great will be raised up by God in just about, you know, a few years now. He's going to start his campaign against the Median king, Astyages. And he's going to conquer, remember, the Median Empire and take over its army. And he's going to capture this country over here of Croesus in Lydia. And he's going to then attack Babylon, where Belshazzar is and where Nabonidus is going to show up. So God is giving him an advanced view of what Cyrus is going to do to liberate Israel from the Babylonian captivity. Now, let me just pause a moment to say, friends, that this chapter is a disaster for liberals, for unbelievers. Because remember how the handwriting on the wall is deliberately misinterpreted, ignored by unbelievers who say, well, the book of Daniel is wrong because it says that after the Neo-Babylonian Empire comes what empire? A Median one. See, because Darius the Mede takes over, right? And then later comes the Persian one. And then after that comes the Greek one, see, which makes the Greek one the fourth and last one, which means that the Bible is wrong in telling us that we have advanced prophecies here because the book was really written in the time of the Greeks around 165 B.C., and therefore all these so-called prophecies were already fulfilled. What they don't want to learn is that the fourth kingdom is not Greece, it's what? Rome, see? And in 165 B.C., Rome had not yet taken over the Holy Land, which didn't happen until about 70 B.C., under Pompey. And therefore, friends, the book of Daniel is being discredited. But we saw, didn't we, that the second kingdom is not Media, it's what? Medo-Persia. And the third kingdom is what? Greece. And the fourth kingdom is Rome. So no matter when the critics want to date the book of Daniel, like 175 B.C., Rome is still future. And therefore, this is a genuine prophecy that only a living God could have written down. Okay? Now, the eighth chapter shows you explicitly that the second kingdom is not Media. Now, watch carefully how this develops. You ready? Verse 3. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, that's a male sheep, which had two horns, two power centers, Medo-Persia, was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, Media, longer than Persia, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before it, nor was there anyone to rescue from its power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, that's Alexander the Great, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He's really moving fast. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, that's Alexander, only 22 years old now, see, leading 30 or 40,000 soldiers. And he came up to the ram and that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him beside the ram, and he was enraged at him and struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. You know, Alexander the Great, friends, conquered. I mean, this is an amazing achievement. He conquered 1,500,000 square miles of territory in less than 10 years. In fact, probably five. all the way down to India, Afghanistan and India. And the Medo-Persian Empire just simply collapsed, just like that. And the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, that's Alexander, was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. We've seen already heavenly in chapter 7 how his kingdom was simply shattered to pieces. I'm talking about Alexander the Great. It didn't last that long. Now, here's the main point of the passage. Verse 9. Out of one of them, of these four sub-kingdoms or resulting kingdoms of Alexander's empire, came forth a rather small horn. Sounds like the little horn of Daniel 7, doesn't it? But it's not. See? Now this gets complicated. Careful here, friends. This is a little horn from the third kingdom, not a little horn from the fourth kingdom. You say, what in the world is this little horn from the third kingdom? Keep reading. He grew exceedingly great toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land, that's the Holy Land, Palestine, and it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. That refers to the spiritual leaders of Israel. And it trampled them down. Now, who is this monster? Well, he turns out to be Antiochus Epiphanes, the worst persecutor Israel had ever known in all its history. Keep reading. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, to God. Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way, claimed to be God. And it removed the regular sacrifice, the tamid, in the temple from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. An account of transgression, the host, that's Israel now, the nation, we'll see in the next verse, will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Antiochus Epiphanes, according to the very accurate historical book called First Maccabees, destroyed all copies of scripture that he could find, forced the Jews to abandon their traditions and their religious customs, desecrated the temple. I mean, this is an absolutely horrible thing. It was, what really was this now? It was a preview of the abomination of desolation. Okay? Now, where did this monster come from? He came from this realm of Syria up here. And his background and history is going to be explained in chapter 11 in even more detail. But for now, this Seleucid king, who was a total blasphemer and demanded worship, decided, I am going to destroy Israel and her temple and her religion once and for all forever. Okay? Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one to hear. Angels talking with each other about this monster. And they were asking each other, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? I mean, how long is the sacrifice of the animals on the altar under the priests be stopped, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host, that is the nation of Israel, to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, friends, the Jews will never forget this awful, localized Holocaust. I mean, the book of Maccabees just tells you ghastly things that he did to the Jews. And this went on for how long? 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 1 that an evening and a morning was how long? One day. See? So we have 2,300 days. Which means that if you start in the fall of 170 B.C., you end up in the year 164 B.C., by which time the Jews had rallied against him, see, under Mattathias and Judas Maccabeus And they threw him and his armies out and started their own independent kingdom. See, the Hasmonean kingdom that lasted 100 years. These are amazing things, friends, in the history of Israel. One of their times of great glory and victory. In fact, when Judas Maccabeus and his brothers finally recaptured the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes and his Syrian army, they dedicated it to the Lord, and to this day, Jews all over the world celebrate this event, and it's called what? Hanukkah, Christmas time. The cleansing of the temple from the abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes put in that Holy of Holies. See? Now, Bible students generally agree that what he really was then was sort of a foreshadower of the Antichrist, you see. But the difficulty here, friends, and I want to share with you, this is a very difficult part of the book of Daniel to properly identify. The problem with that is that really, he is not a foreshadower of the Antichrist, because that's the little horn of the fourth kingdom. But here's a little horn, a little power center of the third kingdom. Well, then who's this in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in Bible prophecy? And I would just like to give you a little suggestion to think about. As I agree with many who say this is extremely difficult to properly identify. Let's try it. You ready? There is another evil monster in the book of Revelation who is talked about in Ezekiel and Daniel, who will show up and kill the Antichrist. Who's that? You ready? The King of the North. And you see, the Northern Kingdom is an extension of the Third Kingdom, because that kingdom up there in Russia today, more or less, in that whole region, is not Europe. Antichrist never conquers Russia. He conquers Europe. And Russia's not a part of Europe. See? Here's where we have to be careful. Ezekiel says the King of the North comes down from a far northern land through many countries to get to the Holy Land. And when he gets down there, he just sweeps right through into Northeast Africa. Meaning that the Antichrist in Jerusalem has been killed by him. That's the deadly sword. The deadly wound by a sword of Revelation 13. You say, well, this is getting complicated. You mean there's two evil beings here dominating the world at this time? Well, let's name a third one while we're at it. That's never mentioned in the Old Testament at all, either by Daniel or Ezekiel. And who is he? The false prophet who appears right here to be the right-hand man of the Antichrist, to superintend world religion and force everybody to bow before the image of the Antichrist. Now, who in the world is a false prophet? Nobody knows. He just appears as another satanic masterpiece, you see, after the Antichrist has recovered from the deadly wound that has been inflicted on him by the King of the North. Now, you see, the King of the North comes right down to the Holy Land. And he hates Israel, see? And he's going to participate, apparently, after he kills the Antichrist there and desecrating the temple, just as he did here. And then he's going to be alarmed and electrified when he hears that the Antichrist that he killed in Jerusalem on his way to Africa rises from the dead. And he goes back to kill him again. At which point, amazing things happen, as will be described in chapter 11. Now, I say, friends, once again, the true identity of the prophetic outworking of this Antiochus Epiphanes is extremely complicated, because, you see, the temple in Jerusalem is the focus of hatred of every evil being in the universe, from Satan to his demons to the Antichrist to the false prophet and even the King of the North. By the way, Russia has not been famous for loving Israel. Can I say that? The whole Muslim world is not famous for loving Israel. In fact, who does? Hardly anybody. my personal opinion is, for what little it may be worth, it's maybe one reason God is sparing the United States. We're just about the only significant nation in the world that even attempts to show friendship and support for Israel. You see, that this is it, right here. Okay, then what happens? Verse 15. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one that looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, he's in Susa now, Shushan, and he called and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Now, if Daniel, you know, if Daniel needed help, we do. So here's Gabriel. Say, who in the world is Gabriel? Well, friends, he's the only other righteous angel ever named in the Bible beside Michael. Michael is the archangel, and Gabriel is like maybe two in the administrative structure of righteous angels. And we're going to see him again 13 years later talking to Daniel about what's going to happen in this 70th week right here. And then you know what? We're going to see him 500 years later talking to the parents of John the Baptist and to the Virgin Mary. Gabriel, which means in Hebrew, man of God. See? Now, Gabriel, the Lord says, give this man an understanding of the vision. And I say, Lord, please send Gabriel here tonight. Help us out here. Help us out. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, and he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. See, here's the problem. If Antiochus Epiphanes was 167 B.C. when he desecrated the temple, then how can it be to the time of the end? I mean, where does he fit in here? That's why Bible prophecy scholars say, well, you know, maybe he's here. Others say, no, he's the same as the Antichrist. You see the complexity here developing? So let's listen here carefully. Verse 18, and now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Daniel, just don't fall asleep on me now. Tune in. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur when? In the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Okay? Now, watch this identification. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. That settles it. The second kingdom is Medo-Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that's between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. Well, thank you, Lord. That is settled. Now we know exactly what the fourth kingdom was. It's Rome. Okay? And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms. These are called the Diadochi. They were the what? The successors of Alexander. Okay? Which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. Now, verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course. I mean, we're friends here at the end of the world now, see? What's going to happen? A king will arise, insolent, skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll be satanically empowered. And he'll destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. You say, well, this has got to be the Antichrist. See where we become a little perplexed here? But the main issue is, friends, there's going to be a stupendous evil power coming into the Holy Land. And Ezekiel makes a big point of this in chapters 38 and 39. Gog from Magog with a massive army will come down from the north and will accomplish God's purpose through him. But when he gets to the Holy Land, his final destiny is supernatural fiery destruction. But as we shall try to point out, the Antichrist survives. See? Because he comes back from the dead and then claims, I'm the one that killed Gog from Magog, the king of the north. If you don't think so, watch me bring fire from heaven. And it says in Revelation 13 that during the last 3.5 years, that will be his signature. Anyone who attacks me gets destroyed by fire from heaven. Did you know where he gets this idea?
the Antichrist?
Not just from what happens to Gog from Magog, the king of the north, but what the two witnesses had been doing for 3 years to their enemies. Revelation 11 says that those two witnesses will have power to bring fire from heaven, and that's exactly what Elijah had done in his first life. When the first king that took over the northern 10 tribes, when Ahab died, decided to kill Elijah, he sent 3 armies against him. The first two, Elijah just said, "Lord, destroy them with fire from heaven." The third general who arrived said, "Listen, let's talk. I surrender. I'm afraid of you, sir. You are obviously a supernaturally empowered one-man army. I can't match you. I surrender." See? He was a prophet of fire. And when he comes back again, he'll do the same thing. Anyone who stands in the way of our ministry is going to be destroyed by fire from heaven. See? Among other things. And so the Antichrist says, "Oh, you think they were great? Okay? Watch me. Fire from heaven." "You mean God will allow the Antichrist to bring fire from heaven?" "Yep." That's why Jesus said, watch now. There'll be no tribulation the world has ever known compared to this one. Now, you see, everybody in the 73rd of Daniel is fighting everybody else. I mean, it's global chaos. See? Global chaos. All right? Now, verse 25. "Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart and will destroy many while they are at ease." There's your clue, folks, in Ezekiel 28. Gog will come from Magog in the north while Israel is at ease, trusting, you see, the Antichrist and a few people, the two witnesses. He'll even oppose the prince of princes, that's the Lord, but he will be broken without human agency. I mean, suddenly, supernaturally, he's gone. See? And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, says Gabriel. "But Daniel, you keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And I got up again and carried on the king's business." Who's the king? Belshazzar, remember? "But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." And I say, Lord, Bible prophecy can be complicated. Right. But let's not give up, friends. Take a deep breath. Look to heaven above and say, "Lord, I really need you to help me through all of this." Okay? But let me pause for a moment here. Did you know, friends, that many people use things like this that we've just looked at as an excuse to ridicule, reject, ignore the whole Bible? See? It's full of complex things and symbolism and horns and you know, people fighting each other at the end of the world, and nobody can understand it. I mean, even the great reformers like Luther and Calvin said, "We give up understanding the book of Revelation. It's beyond comprehension." And I'm sure they felt the same way about the prophetic portions of Daniel as well. And you have to watch that, because if you say in your own heart and mind, "This is so complicated, I'm simply going to ignore it and let the experts fight about it," that's extremely dishonoring to the Lord. You remember what I keep referring to? What did Jesus say about the book of Daniel? "Whoso reads, let him understand." Whoso what? Who reads it? You got to read it, Jesus said. And when you do, you better understand it. You say, "But it's so difficult." And the Lord says, "Oh, really? Tell me about it." You know, we were discussing at noon with some of the people, why did he speak so often, I mean Jesus, in parables? And one of the amazing answers Jesus gave his disciples was so that those who don't want the truth will not find it. In other words, even the parables of Jesus can be confusing. as to what is meant and referred to whom, where, and how. And people who really don't want to know the truth will say, who cares, because nobody can understand it, and it's real difficult, so just forget it. And that's the whole point. Jesus said, it's just difficult enough to turn off people who don't want it anyway. But those who want to know the truth can trust the Lord to dig a little deeper and to compare Scripture with Scripture. And all of a sudden, like 1,000 puzzle pieces, you know, we used to in our family put puzzle pieces together in giant, you know, pictures, and it took hours. And you had to follow certain principles if you're really dedicated to producing a picture from 1,000 pieces. You know, you have to be sure, you turn over the pieces, be sure they're all part of the same puzzle. That's part one. Then another rule is, if they don't fit, you don't jam them together. See? No, they were designed to fit. Okay? But be patient. Don't push. Twist. Cut. Shove. And then, you know, you watch for what? The edge pieces? And then the easier part first? Okay? That's a biblical principle. I'm going to take the clear statements first as what? Your frame of reference within to which to look at the more difficult ones. And if you're patient at this, finally a picture begins to emerge. Oh, how magnificent is this picture? I could never have seen it when I saw those first 1,000 pieces in a box. That's it. That helps me. Thank you, Lord. And you know, if your heart is open to truth, God will give you patience and insight to work through it. And begin, I mean, that's exciting. Year after year, new truths come to light. Oh yeah, I never knew that verse meant this. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Now, Daniel says, in effect, Lord, I'm deeply concerned about the destiny of my people. And I got some basic ideas from what Gabriel told me. Like, the future is going to be fraught with very serious things for my people Israel. But I also see another glimpse of light around the darkness, see? And that's your promise that somehow, someday, your people will win. Okay? And God is going to honor him even more now in the next chapter. Now, as you turn to chapter 9, friends, look what happens. More years have passed by. We're not now in 551, we're now in 538 B.C., which is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, namely Darius the Mede, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, and that's the same as the first year of Cyrus, 538. See? I mean, we're down, what, 13 years later? And in the first year of his reign, of Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. Now see, Daniel is convinced now that the Babylonian captivity is just about over with. And he just loves the book of Jeremiah, under whom doubtless he studied as a teenager. And he never forgot the messages he heard from that great prophet of God, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Okay? And Jeremiah said more than once in his books, you're going to Babylon, you Jews, and you're going to stay there 70 years. You might just as well settle down and have families, and you might just as well submit to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings, because you're not coming back for 70 years. Two generations, basically. So Daniel's been there the whole 70 years, see? From 605 now, all the way down, he's almost at 536, as we'll see in the next chapter. And he's wondering now, when and how is this return going to happen, Lord? Okay? Nebuchadnezzar's dead, and he's wondering, will I live to see this happen? Okay? Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I mean, he's very serious in seeking the face of God. See? He wants answers from the Lord. Now, this is not the prayer of a Pharisee, but a man who sympathizes with the sins of the nation that brought them into this horrible captivity time. He identifies, in fact, in this one prayer, 32 times with the sins of Israel that brought them to Babylon. And when we pray, friends, for the kingdom to come, we're not ever going to think for 1 minute, well, Lord, please bring the kingdom because we deserve to have it. We don't deserve all of this delay, frustration, fear. We deserve something better. No, no. We are getting, friends, far less than we deserve because of our sin. We don't deserve the rapture. We don't deserve a part in the kingdom. And Daniel knew he didn't either. I think this is one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible. In fact, here's a little aid to memory. Great prayers in the Old Testament will be found in Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. Isn't that interesting? The three of the greatest prayers of the Babylonian captivity and the post-exilic period. And I say, Lord, why aren't my prayers this fervent? Now listen, verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have, watch it, this is no fakey talk here. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. And we have rebelled, even turning aside from Thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in Thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, folks, that's the whole history of Israel back from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Disobedience, disregard, minimizing, neglecting, marginalizing, suppressing God's word, God's will for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's a cumulative thing, see? You say, well, the church has been a sure better, more successful in Israel. No, we have not. Think, friends, of the situation the church is in today. Mostly apostate, see? Now, let me give you a verse on that. Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and what? Few there be that find it. So in churchianity, or Christianity, or people who claim to be Christians, of which there are 1,400,000,000 people, far more people claim to be Christians than claim to be Muslims. You knew that, didn't you? The vast majority don't really know the Lord at all. See? So you never say, well, give the church what they deserve. No. Delay your judgment. Please, Lord. Because the false church will finally be annihilated when, are you ready? Right here. When the Antichrist comes back from the dead, he and his 10 henchmen, according to Revelation 17, will totally destroy the apostate church that he's used, see, for the first 3.5 years. That's the harlot riding on the beast will be destroyed. So we haven't done any better than Israel, if you want to talk about the church in Ezra. As a profession church. Okay? Verse 7. Righteousness belongs to Thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. Verse 8. Open shame belongs to us. Verse 9. To the Lord God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Verse 10. We have not listened to the servant, your servants, the prophets. Indeed, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed Thy law and turned aside, not obeying Thy voice. So, watch now, the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. You know what Israel promised to Moses and to God in Exodus chapter 24? They said, all the words of this law, we will do. How completely, abysmally ignorant they were of their own sin nature. And so you have to watch that today when people say, can you imagine people actually saying, well, I have kept the Ten Commandments. Or I'm keeping the law. Or I do good works. I do this and this and this. It's the same disaster, see, through all of history. And that's why the Pharisees, you know, crucified Jesus. Because He said, you are lawbreakers. And they said, well, we've kept the law from youth up, and we're Abraham's children, and we have it all together. Remember the Pharisee who prayed, "Oh Lord, I have done this and that, and I've fasted 3 times a week, and I do all these wonderful things. Aren't you impressed with me?" Whereas the publican over here, who was a miserable sinner and knew it, you know, confessed his sin honestly before God. And Jesus said he went away justified, not the Pharisee. And I say, Lord, just help me to be very careful as I look in the mirror of your word and see myself as you see me. Okay? Verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us. For under the whole heaven there's not been done anything like was done to Jerusalem. For 30 horrible months, leading even to cannibalism, you wrecked our city, you destroyed our people and our temple. Verse 13, as it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. You know, Ezekiel said, the best Jews were the ones that were taken to the Babylonian captivity. The worst ones are the ones that stayed behind till 586. But the best Jews, according to Ezekiel, were very wicked people. Look, 24 chapters of Ezekiel, he's trying to plead with the Jews in Babylonian exile to repent, to turn to God, to believe the truth about God's destiny for the destruction of the city, and they refused to believe him, they mocked him, they rejected him. Those were the best Jews, you see, from whom what? Later, the 50,000 came back finally to the Holy Land. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he's done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Now, the first request in this prayer, verse 16. And I say, Lord, help me not to spend all my prayer time with you just asking for this and asking for that. But let me just, first of all, look at you and listen to what you say about me and what you say about your purpose and plan before I start asking this, asking that. Well, here's the first request, verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, and thy holy mountain. Now watch those words. He's praying for what? The church? No. For Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sin and iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to the supplications for thy sake, O Lord, and let thy face shine upon thy desolate sanctuary. Now, he's praying for whom? For Israel, for Jerusalem, and the temple. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. And I sincerely want, friends, to pray prayers like this. Lord, I'm not asking anything on account of anything I think I might deserve, but because of your promises and your provisions only. And look how desperate he is in his final words, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. Take account. Take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. In other words, we don't have any right to have a city again. We don't have a right to have a temple. But you promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, see, that your commitment to Jerusalem and the temple and the Zadokian priesthood and the Davidic kings would never, ever be canceled. So we're just praying on the basis of what you said you're going to do, and you don't break covenants. See, this is a powerful prayer. And that's, friends, where we're going to find a magnificent answer. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, I myself feel so convicted when I hear a genuine God-honoring prayer like this one. My prayer life is so spasmodic and brief and self-centered, superficial. Help me to understand how the Spirit of God can intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As he edits our prayers and makes them somewhat acceptable in the third heaven as incense ascending from the altar to God. Father, help us to know that nothing good has ever happened in this world, really, apart from somebody praying. The Lord Jesus said so. The Bible confirms this. Somebody prayed about something, and that's why it happened. Prayer changes things, because God changes things and has planned the world in such a way that he changes things in response to believing prayer. It availeth much. Help us to understand that. And that whatever else we may do in serving you, we'll be prayer warriors, praying on a foundation of revealed promises and provisions in the Word of God. I thank you, Father, for these verses. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.